Well,
all right. Well, as we begin this evening, I would like to again express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you, and also my appreciation for your generous support through the years, for your love, for your prayers. Bonnie and I appreciated the visit of Pastor Steve and Marty, that's probably a year and a half ago, down in Lima. That was a real encouragement. It was an expense for the church, but one that was appreciated and needed, a time of real encouragement for us. We've also appreciated the monthly the Skyping that has been done. Marty has been very faithful, and I'm giving those reports monthly, bringing us up to date on the church, and in turn bringing him up to date on what has been taking place in Lima. I would say that also I'm very much aware of my own weaknesses, and at times both Bonnie and I have an overwhelming sense of inadequacy for the work. So your prayers are very much appreciated. At this moment, I'm preparing some study guides for our small groups in Lima and working on a Sunday school class on marriage, which I'll be returning as we go back. Not that I'll be giving the entire class. It's shared with different elders in the church, but it's just part of what I'm doing at this time. We plan to return on the 30th of April. The Sunday that return, I'll be leading in the Lord's Supper, and then the following Sunday, I will be preaching following a plan that set out for the exposition of Mark, and that's now in progress. So that gives you an overview of where I am and where we're going. We live in another world, so to speak, another culture, another language, but the concerns, the problems are the same as you deal with daily here. So pray for us. And then feel free to send along an email. Communicate. We'd like to know your thoughts and concerns and be able to share with you personally. Now, this morning, I'd like to draw to your attention to the book of Daniel. And I'm in chapter 3. I'm going to begin to read in verse 13. This is another lengthy passage, but it'll serve as the background for what we're trying to open up this evening. And I'm going to try to take what we have here and relate it to the world in which we live. So this is Daniel chapter 3 and beginning in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the god, the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in sympathy with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commands certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men bound, And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language who speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have a lot to cover this evening, so let's pray again, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, which you have heaped upon us. Grant to us unusual understanding this evening and ability to take your word and to apply it to our hearts. Strengthen us, Spirit of God. Do this. Bring honor to your name, Lord, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if I were to name a theme, or if I had to summarize the sermon this evening in one word, I would choose the word suffering. Now, someone else might choose another word, but this is what I would choose. I mentioned in a sermon recently that a pastor once said that in every pew there is a broken heart. And I believe he's right, but as we look at what we have in Daniel 3, there are implications for everyone in every pew. Now, the setting of the book of Daniel is in Babylon during the time of the captivity of the Israelites. The purpose of the Babylonians was not only that of conquest, but their desire was to absorb the conquered community or nation into their culture and into their traditions. It was for that reason that when they deported Israel, they took all the professionals, the officials, the most intelligent, the most promising of the youth to teach them their language, their culture, their customs, their literature, in order to secure the subjection of them. Their purpose was subjection, assimilation, so that after a generation or two, they were going to be part of Babylon, putting aside their own culture, beliefs, and traditions. This all took place some 600 years before Christ. And I'd like to make three observations this evening, and you'll find them woven into the substance of what I'd like to share with you. First, the avoidance of suffering is a natural tendency. It's woven into our very being. The avoidance of suffering is a natural tendency. Secondly, the reality of suffering is an opportunity to display the beauty of our faith. Then thirdly, the comfort in suffering is a blessing that is beyond measure. Now, my purpose is not just to unfold a historic event. And this was a historic event, including all the miracles in chapter 3, the faith of the young men, the rescue from the furnace, the presence of the living God. It was real. But my purpose goes beyond that. My purpose is to be able to apply all that we have here to the way in which we cope with the trials, the inconveniences, the isolation, the illnesses, the pain, and the suffering that we have in this pilgrimage. And if you're thinking this evening, well, I'm okay, I'm not sick, I'm strong, please, this is also for you. Because there are those around you who are going through deep waters, and you should not be oblivious to their needs. You should not be an isolationist. And I would also add that sooner or later, we are all going to enter into some form of suffering, trial, affliction, or time of grief. This is real. Now, first, we'll begin with the natural tendency to avoid suffering. The avoidance of suffering is a natural tendency. Do you remember the shipwreck when Paul was thrown onto the island of Malta? He wasn't sure how he would be received. Do you remember? And he was received with kindness by the population, and they built a fire for him, and he went out to help. The Apostle Paul went out, gathered sticks, had a bundle of sticks. He threw them onto the fire. Apparently, it was very cold. It was rainy. He threw the sticks on the fire. And you remember what happened? A snake jumped out of those sticks, grabbed onto the apostle in front of the fire, and the apostle threw the viper off. All right? Now, in most of the translations, it says viper. A viper is a snake, okay? In Spanish, a serpiente, a serpent. But anyway, he threw it off. And my whole point is that as he shook it off, it is a natural tendency. It is normal to throw off snakes, all right? To avoid pain, and so it's built within us. Now, another example. And I was sharing these thoughts with Bonnie just the other night, and she came up with this, and she said, oh, you should include this. So I'm including this. And actually, this is just a key passage. When we read that the Apostle Paul had received that thorn in the flesh. Okay, now if you know for sure what it is, you could tell me afterwards. It might have been his eyesight. It might have been something else. It might have been some allergy. I don't know. We're not sure what it was, but we do know that he pleaded that it be taken away. He even referred to it as a messenger of Satan. But after pleading three times, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You see, it is a natural tendency. It is normal to want to avoid pain. But sometimes God has a higher purpose. Now, Paul's conclusion was that he would boast all the more in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon him. You see, there are times when the issue is not just personal preservation or comfort. There are times that it involves our relationship with Jesus or the integrity of the gospel or the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, remember in Acts chapter 4, when the Jewish leaders charged Peter and John not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus? Peter and John, they stood firm. And they answered them, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And this is what we have in Daniel chapter 3. In verse 14, we have the image. The image is not given a name, but it is enormous. 27 meters high. I was saying that means more than 82 feet or 27 yards high. I mean, it was big, 3 meters wide, almost 10 feet wide. And in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And they were thinking. Now, before we move on, we need to appreciate the importance of the statue or the image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed. And we need to remember that the Babylonians were in the midst of a pluralistic culture city. It's a pluralistic society. Now, what this means was that there were many religions, many gods, many traditions. And I believe that the king is saying that as a culture, as a nation, they had to publicly, all these different groups, they had to publicly unite for the greater good. And he set up this image as though it were a huge magnet, and it would draw the nation together again. They had to recognize him, Nebuchadnezzar, and support his gods and the image. But of course, when they would go home at night and they were alone, they could do whatever they wanted to do. Close the doors of the house. You can worship as you want. But publicly, before the world, in your business, in your school, in your place of employment, you had to conform to the general rule. That is pluralism. It is the acceptance, the recognition, or the tolerance of the existence of different positions or thoughts. Now, being honest, on one hand, that sounds reasonable. Sounds good. Let's all get along. It is the avoidance of confrontation, conflicts, heated discussions. It's the natural tendency to conform and to avoid any pain. Now, I believe that the image or the statue was a symbol of that line of thinking. And the recognition of this philosophy was essential for any who would be in authority in that society. Now look, if you're in high school or if you are working in the public sector, you don't have an image set up. But in essence, it is there. We have the same tendency in our culture. There is an underlying principle of assimilation or pluralism in our society, and with it, there's a tremendous amount of pressure to conform. In other words, to avoid pain, suffering, isolation, there are opinions that just cannot be expressed for the good of unity and peace. And you hear this today. You can have views and opinions about your personal faith, about doctrine, homosexuality, abortion, feminism. Fine, that's okay. And of course, you can have your faith, but publicly, you cannot express it because it is something personal and private. And they can have their own views. But together, we bow before the image. That's behind the scenes today. It's here and it's in Peru also. Do you understand what we have? There is a large image before us. And we're told that we have to adapt, follow the path of those who are around us, hide our faith, bow to the image, and if we do this, then we can avoid confrontation, pain, and suffering. And it is a natural tendency to get in line. But what we have here is very important, because there are those who attend good churches, who read the scriptures, who have Christian principles. But when they go to work, they conform. And they put their faith to one side and bow before the image. We need to examine our hearts. Let's not fall into that group. I'd like to give you an example, and this example comes from Pastor Keller in New York. he said that he had read in a study about sexuality, which was done by some well-known psychologist. It was a massive study. And in this study, there were two groups of men between 18 and 23 years of age. They were single, all of them, and they were college educated. One group on one side grew up in a culture where there was no problem with sex outside of marriage, while the other group grew up in a culture influenced by their families and churches where the teaching was that it was not acceptable to have sex outside the bounds of marriage. Two groups. And the result was that those who believed that there was no problem having sex outside of marriage and who came from communities that held to that conviction, only 23% of them were virgins that had never experimented sexually. While on the other hand, the other group that had convictions against sex outside of marriage, in that group, only 28% were virgins. There was only 5 percentage points difference between the two, which means that statistically there was almost no difference between them. And what this means is that the group that was not in agreement with having sex outside of marriage was saying one thing, but believing another. They were hearing the teaching of the scriptures, the church, having the influence of family, but in their manner of living, they were following the culture. And this is the danger of pluralism. They were bowing to the image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were different. And we need to note here, and I would remind you, that these guys were not isolated from the community. They all had positions of responsibility. That's why they were before the king. They had all received their education through the system. They, with Daniel, had immersed themselves in the culture and in the traditions of the Babylonians. They formed part of the government. And what we see in down in verse 21, that their clothing, it said that their clothing was Babylonians, up to their turbans. And they had been doing what Jeremiah the prophet had directed in chapter 29 of the prophecy. They were with the culture. Okay? Now listen to this. Chapter 9, 29 of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen, he's saying, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. I mean, this is a pagan city. And he's saying, pray for it. Seek the peace. Move for the welfare of the community, for there you will find your welfare. And so these guys were not isolationists on the fringe. They were in the midst of the culture, educated in that society. In other words, they were not isolationists. They did not dress differently from those that lived around them. They related to the culture, but at the same time, they were able to hold on to their faith. They had the internal reality of a belief in the true and the living God, and they would not allow that faith to be corrupted. Now look, the issue is not slacks or skirts, okay? The issue is not clean-shaven or bearded, public schools or homeschooling, 6 kids or no kids, long hair or short hair, tattoos or no tattoos. I mean, look, the issue is your relationship to the living God and whether or not you will stand for Him and not bow to the world in order to avoid suffering. Now, the reality of suffering is an opportunity to display the beauty of our faith. But I need to add that the suffering that is before us, it is real. In verse 19, it was a furnace. Now, in your life, it might mean the loss of a job or no hope of advancement, or it might mean ridicule. And that might change in the future. And in verse 19, you see where it could go. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And what we have here is the reality of suffering for the faith. These young men faced it, and they were far from their homeland. They were separated from their families, isolated from their culture. They're dealing with a completely new language. If you really think about it, there is suffering here that we don't see in the text. But when they refused to conform and bow to the image, they had to deal with even more pressure and physical suffering. And again, the king was so angry that his face changed. I guess it became distorted, twisted. And this reminded me of the death of Stephen in the book of Acts and the contrast between him and the Jews who were about to stone him. They had listened to his testimony. They saw his face as though his face were that of an angel. And this is the contrast. Stephen was filled with a sense of calm while the Jews began to grind their teeth in anger, shouting and rushing upon him, hurling stones. They were stoning Stephen. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Calmness. Peace. While the other guys were still grinding their teeth and heaping the stones upon him. In this life, there is suffering, illness, death, persecution, loneliness. But the question is, how are we going to deal with the pain, the deception, the disappointments, and the lies, the suffering that surround us? How is it possible to have the spirit of Stephen and the resolution of the young men in Daniel chapter 3? Reading in verse 17, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. One way or another, he will deliver us. But if not," and I would add, "if not physically, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, where does this power come from? Where do we find such resolution or the confidence to face a certain death? Well, I believe Nebuchadnezzar gives us the answer. He saw four people walking in the furnace of fire, and it was something that just didn't... It wasn't just surprising. It was incredible. Verse 25. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Verse 25. Down in verse 28. "And the king said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him.'" And then down in verse 29, and he added, "There is no other God who can deliver like this." And what we have is a manifestation of God, or in theological terms, a theophany. But it's something more, because if the fourth person is identified as the Son of God, as the angel, we can say that this is a manifestation of Jesus before he was born, as a Christophany. But the most important thing is to note that he passed through the fire to save his people, and that he was with them in the fire, and that he will be with us in the fire. This, if this is true, if this is a historic event, then we can persevere because Jesus is with us. Now, there is comfort in suffering, and this is a blessing beyond measure. In the Bible, fire represents problems, trials, suffering, and persecution. Two things in regard to suffering. First, it is inevitable. Job wrote, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And then in Peter, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It is a reality. And then secondly, it always has a purpose. God has a plan. We do not always see it. We cannot always understand it, but he does have a plan. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But if we are in Christ, there is a certainty that it is for his good. One key passage besides that in Romans is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." He is talking about our salvation. And we rejoice in it. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But the key is to have that relationship with Jesus. A relationship that is real, vital, intimate, and genuine. To know that he is with you and that he will help you in the good times and in the bad times, and that you will persevere. And as you pass through the trial, you'll gain more dependence upon him and a greater degree of holiness. Your faith will be refined by suffering. Now, do you really want to know what's in your heart? Last night I would say, get married. But no, this evening, listen, do you want to know what's in your heart? In what you're really trusting? Suffering will show you. Do you want to help others in their trials, illnesses, losses? Suffering allows us to relate to others. I had an email today, a guy saying, "You know, I'm praying for you. I passed through shingles and I know what it's like. I'm passing through shingles, and I'm going to be able to relate to someone better than before. I went through hepatitis about 35, 40 years ago. I understand what it is to be in a hospital for 7 days. I can relate people who are in that condition." Do you want to trust more in God? Suffering will give us the opportunity. In other words, without suffering, you cannot know the depth of your faith. If we were always healthy, we were always well, if we were always strong, we would become little independent gods ourselves. And God, in his mercy, allows us to have a glimpse of our weaknesses. And if we are in Christ, the angel of the Lord is with us. And that's the key. And we are his, and we are in his hands, and he walks with us in the fire. Isaiah chapter 43, those first three verses read in this manner. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, You shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then later he says, because you are precious in my eyes, honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. You see, the comfort in suffering is beyond measure. But again, suffering is real. And what Isaiah is saying, and what we have in Daniel 3, is not that we will not suffer, or that we will not have lasting effects from loss, illness, isolation, or some discord. But what he is saying, and this is the message, is that God is with us. We are with him. And in him, we can deal with the fire. Now, how can you have such a relationship? How can you sense the presence of Christ walking with you in the midst of the heat of an agonizing trial? Well, the answer is, and this is the only way. The answer is to recognize what he has done for you. To embrace it. To appreciate it. To fall in worship and adoration and serve him because of what he has accomplished for you. You see, if you can grasp what Christ has passed through, that he has gone through the flames of the wrath of God for you, then, and only then, can you begin to move with confidence. And it is a confidence in what he has done for us and not in what we might be able to accomplish ourselves. It is his work. Jonathan Edwards, you know, the famous theologian, wrote that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, with all of the suffering, praying and sweating blood, Edwards wrote that Christ in that moment was contemplating the furnace of the wrath of the Father that was to fall upon him. It was a furnace, said Edwards, a great deal hotter than that of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the comfort that is beyond measure. Jesus entered the furnace for us. And now we're ready to see the wider picture, to see what is taking place beyond us. He has a grand purpose. It was 40 years ago when we were in Lima, Peru, and we worked with a group of young people trying to form a small church, which was established. And there was a children's club, and there was a youth meeting, and we were worn white, ragged. And we were there 4 years. A seed was planted, but we didn't know what would take place. And at that time, I was going through some doctrinal changes, and at the same time, at the end there, I came down with hepatitis. And I had to leave. We left. And it was a time of uncertainty. We left the church with a Peruvian pastor, Arsafat Brathwaite. Arsafat was in the conference this past week. I came up to see me. He has a church down in Miami now. But we had to leave. It was a time of uncertainty. Time of uncertainty physically as well as spiritually. Time of a furnace, I would say, of uncertainty. However, now, returning to Lima, we have had a glimpse of the larger picture. What God was accomplishing from that little furnace of affliction. And from that group of young people, one is a pastor in Lima, one is a missionary in Japan, another is working with university students in North Carolina, several are involved in children's ministry, and two are deacons in the same church which we helped to establish some 43 years ago. We all enter into a furnace of affliction sooner or later. And perhaps that furnace will be tomorrow as you return to a job or as you continue to look for a job, as you return to school or continue to look for a school. But if we are in Christ, we have a refuge. We have a mighty fortress. That is our consolation. That is our joy. We can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my rock. He is my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved. I am saved. I am saved from all my enemies. And it doesn't matter what form they take. A harp taught the fire. He is there for us, and we are His, and He is ours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. It's a light. It gives us direction. Father, we pray that we'd bathe ourselves in it, that we would be drawn close to Jesus, and that He would sustain us. Thank You, Father, for this time to share. May we be encouraged as we meditate upon what others have passed through, because we know that before us there is a furnace. Oh, Father, may we see Jesus in the midst of it all. We pray for Your blessing, and we certainly ask this now in the name of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.